The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
Good. Brian, thank you very much for introducing and reading the passage for us. And can I add my welcome? It's lovely to see you here this lunchtime. There are one or two old friends back, and a few people here, I think, probably for the first time. You're very welcome here this lunchtime. And the question I want us to think about as we start to reflect on Isaiah 35 there is this: how do we keep going in the Christian life? How do we keep going in the Christian life? The Bible often describes the Christian life as like an endurance race, like a marathon or like the Tour de France. And as Froome and now Contador have found out, there are many obstacles to continuing, many things that cause us to drop by the wayside, to give up the battle. For the Christian, maybe we're tempted to give up the race because of opposition and mockery. People saying, can you really believe all that stuff? Maybe it's simply too hard to resist sin, and so we find ourselves gradually distanced from our church, or we seek out other Christians who define sin less clearly. How do we keep going? Maybe you're here this lunchtime and you haven't committed yourself to the Christian life. You call yourself maybe an interested outsider or observer, and you're asking yourself, why on earth would I want to live like that? Well, for the people Isaiah was writing to, it would have been so much more difficult again. They were the rump state, remember, the rump state of Judah, the tiny, pathetic remnant of King David's mighty kingdom, at the mercy of the bullying pagan empires around them. The glory days were behind them, and the future looked very bleak indeed. In fact, Isaiah said they were going to go into exile. Their land, the so-called Holy Land, was going to be desolate. The imagery that's most similar, I suppose, is if we could picture a sort of post-industrial wasteland. Have you ever walked through a place like that? I walked through the Lower Lee Valley a few times, and you could see the old railway lines rotted and abandoned, the boarded up buildings and the graffiti, the brambles and the burnt out cars. That's the sort of equivalent to the landscape we should be picturing of Judah after God's judgment has been wreaked on her. It's depressing, hopeless, more than a bit spooky. Have you ever been like somewhere like that? Well, that's the setting for this future vision in Isaiah 35, as God promises an end to Judah's exile and a more glorious future even than her golden age in the past. One writer has called Isaiah 35 one of the most beautiful poems ever written. It describes a fresh flourishing for God's people and for God's place. The poem begins and ends with joy, and we're given two reasons why we can have joy while we run the race of Christian endurance. And the first reason for joy is this: God will come and save us. Did you see in the first seven verses there the drama and wonder of a great reversal? It's a great reversal that describes the flourishing of nature. The desert is transformed into a blossoming meadow. In the first couple of verses, just look down again at them. Can you see that it's described as more beautiful than the most famously beautiful parts of the region? It will be more glorious than Kew Gardens, than the North York Moors, than the Lake District. And it comes in verses 6 and 7 with a fresh influx of water. Now, it's hard for us in England, I think, to imagine that water, rain, could be a blessing. But just picture times of drought, if you can cast your minds back to a really long, hot summer. Times of drought when the playing fields turn brown and everything's wilting. And then just imagine that multiplied and prolonged. And then imagine that you rely on the ground for your food and therefore for life itself. And then maybe you've got some idea of how welcome this welling up of water in the wilderness would be. The last part of chapter 7 there describes how the wilderness, where only jackals live, will be changed into a flourishing landscape. The transformation here is infinitely more dramatic, isn't it, than the transformation of the Lower Lee Valley into the Queen Elizabeth Olympic Park. This flourishing of nature is accompanied with the more specific human flourishing of verses 5 and 6. The perfect healing that's given today's talk its title. Let me just read that again. Verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. These individual physical ailments, the blindness and deafness and so on, they are outward reminders of our inner spiritual brokenness. The curses heaped on Judah for her rebellion against God and her unfaithfulness included physical blindness and deafness as a rebuke for their spiritual blindness and deafness. Now, those same ailments today can't be traced so directly to personal sin, but nonetheless, they still remind us of our brokenness that comes through humanity set in rebellion to God our Maker. They remind us that this is not heaven. We're looking forward to a day when all those disabilities will be done away with. The perfect healing that we're promised on that day is so much greater than any wonder cure that the NHS might be able to offer, however welcome that modern medicine might be. So I don't know what health problems you're struggling with. Maybe like me, I can see a few pairs of glasses around the room. Problems with eyesight. Maybe you've got problems with hearing. I said maybe you've got problems. No, never mind. Maybe it's with difficulty walking, difficulty speaking. I imagine those who have the greatest difficulty in these sorts of areas probably aren't here, are they? They're not in jobs in the city. But those ailments, whatever they are that you're struggling with, they will be done away with in the new creation in the time to come. They're reminders here and now that this is not heaven. We live in a broken world, but there is a greater age to come. Do you believe that? Are you looking forward to it? Joni Erickson-Tada was paralysed as a teenager when she dived into shallow water. But she writes this: I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. My assurance of heaven is so alive that I've been making dates with friends to do all sorts of fun things once we get our new bodies. I don't take these appointments lightly. I'm convinced these things will really happen. At the heart of this first part of the chapter, we see the catalyst for this extraordinary transformation, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. It's the coming of God that causes this astonishing flourishing of nature, this miraculous healing of bodies. He is the one who saves Judah from her exile, and he is the one who promises perfect healing for everyone today who depends on him. The saving of Judah involved punishment of her enemies. That's the reference to vengeance and divine retribution there. If that sounds harsh to you, then do listen to last week's talk on the website, where we address that question in some detail. But do you see, it's the coming of the Lord, the coming of God, that brings this salvation that's described. And as we said last week, that salvation word is the word where we get the name Jesus from. Jesus is the God who saves, come to earth. To see that, just have a look at that Bible passage that I've printed in the middle of the outline there from Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist heard about all the miracles, the healings that Jesus was doing. And we're told in verse 19 that he sent a couple of his followers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And we get Jesus' answer in verse 22. Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John the Baptist what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Do you see? Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the promises of this beautiful poem in Isaiah 35. When he did his miracles, they weren't just for their own sake. They were powerful signs to display that he is the one who is the coming God to save. They were his demonstration that when he returns, he will bring a full and perfect fulfillment of all that Isaiah promised. And notice how his message to John's messengers ends, verse 23 of that Luke passage. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Isaiah says much the same thing, doesn't he? Chapter 35 and verse 4. "Be strong, do not fear." And that's the message for us, isn't it? As we struggle to keep going in the endurance race of the Christian life. Keep going. Don't stop. It won't always be like this. God will come and save. And of course, actually, we've got all the more reason, much more reason than Judah, to keep going and to believe. We live after Jesus Christ. We've got the evidence that he has come. He's demonstrated his power over the natural world and over our bodies. And therefore, we have every confidence that he will come back to finish the job. Isaiah wants us to be strengthened now in the knowledge of the future reversal to come, as we fix our eyes on that last day, so it gives us fresh hope. The Christian life is not a heads-down drudge. It's an expectant, joyful race towards a certain goal, like a Tour de France team. Well, we must urge one another on to keep going, to be strong in faith, however tough the climb is. If you're finding the Christian life hard, if you're tempted to give up, then are you looking towards that final day when Jesus returns and it will all be so worthwhile? God will come to save us. The second reason for Christian joy is similar. God redeems us for the New Jerusalem. Let me read again verses 8 to 10 on the sheets. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This section tells us about the road to Zion, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city where God dwells with his people. And the image is of a causeway, a raised road, firm and level, built through the land to take us straight into the New Jerusalem. We can imagine maybe a Roman road or an elevated motorway that's bulldozed directly through and gives us a safe route above the dangerous and congested streets below. And Isaiah concentrates on who is allowed to use that road. He tells us first who isn't going on the road to Jerusalem, to the new creation. It's the way of holiness. And therefore, you see, it's not for the unclean. It's not for wicked fools, nor for lions or ferocious beasts. There are five negatives in verses 8 and 9. And actually, that ties in with what we saw in the first half about perfect healing. You see, the physical ailments which we saw there were things that meant that people were regarded as unclean before God. In Leviticus chapter 21, God told Moses to say to Aaron, "None of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defects." Under the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, these physical defects were outward reminders of the inner spiritual brokenness of all of mankind. It's not that people who have physical ailments are worse sinners than any of the able-bodied, but it's a graphic visual reminder of how God's holy presence demands holy people. Now, in our sentimental culture, we tend to say that we love and affirm people the way they are. I remember the mother of a severely handicapped child saying that she wouldn't have him any other way. And I know what she means. I respect her love for him, despite and through his brokenness. But disability is not good. Just the same, we sometimes hear people say that God accepts us just the way we are, with our human imperfections and sins. But that's not true. Isaiah is clear, isn't he? The unclean, that is, broken sinners, will not walk on the way of holiness into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Nor will wicked fools. Foolishness in the Bible doesn't just mean a lack of intelligence. It means a lack of moral direction. It's a failure to fear and to listen to God. Do you see that if heaven is a place of perfection, then it's absolutely right that no one imperfect should go into it. Like a muddy person stepping into a freshly mopped room, we can only defile heaven by our presence. if we go into it in our unclean state. So who can go in? As we reflect on God's perfect standards, the perfection and cleanness and purity of heaven, I hope we realize that whether or not we look whole and good on the outside, none of us are perfect specimens, especially none of us are perfect moral specimens. We might think that if the unclean, the fools, can't go into Zion, then it must be for the very pious, the most perfect people to get in. Often people think that we need to be really good people to be Christians. Some people sometimes say that they're put off becoming Christians because they're not good enough. Or they think that Christians are people that claim to be better than everyone else. Not true. That couldn't be more wrong. Who is it who travels on the road to Jerusalem in Isaiah 35? Just have a look down and maybe you can tell me. There's no need to shout out. But you'll find it there at the end of verse 9. Only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. More literally, it's those that are ransomed who will return. The word redeemed there comes up here for the first time in the book of Isaiah, but it becomes one of the most significant words in the second half of the book. Isaiah describes God as the Redeemer. It means that God is the one who pays the price to win back his people for freedom. We use the language of redemption today, don't we, to describe someone who's reintegrated into society, having lost their place through some sort of misdemeanor. Maybe a fallen celebrity has their redemption. Or we speak about mortgages being redeemed. Bit of a forlorn hope for most of us, I guess. But there might be some here who have redeemed their mortgages. That is paid off. Freedom regained. Well, the redemption of God has all those meanings and more. It refers back to the Exodus from Egypt, where God's people were redeemed out of slavery to a foreign power. And the word ransom, which is the literal word that should be in verse 10 there, it describes a similar idea. We pay a ransom, don't we, to secure someone's freedom. And in the second half of Isaiah, in chapter 53, we're told that God's servant would pay the ransom. He would redeem those who deserve judgment for their sin. Isaiah 35 says this. It's a very famous passage in the Bible. Maybe you've heard it many times before. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That man, hundreds of years later, was, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." How is it that we qualify for the way of holiness, the road into the new creation, the new Jerusalem, to be with God forever in his perfect place? Do you see that it's not by God accepting us just the way we are? Nor is it through us trying harder, by being better people, by pulling our spiritual socks up. No, we need to be redeemed. We need to be ransomed. On the cross, Jesus Christ redeemed his people. He paid the price, the ransom price, to make us free. and then, a bit like a cosmic Google cleaning up of our history. We are now white clean. God looks on us and sees Jesus' perfection. It's because Jesus has paid the price that the way of holiness isn't a burden, an impossible burden, a forlorn hope to us. We can walk the way to the New Jerusalem, to the eternal dwelling place with God, in the way that's described in verse 10. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. If it wasn't for God's ransom, the way of holiness would be a way of misery. It would be a way of hard work and ultimately futility, as we tried and tried and failed to be good enough to be allowed onto it. But because Jesus has died for sins, paying the price for our freedom, we can joyfully and freely make the Christian journey. The way of holiness is the way of joy, of celebration at the God who paid the price for our freedom. Have you grasped what it means to be a Christian? Have you grasped it? Maybe you're just looking into Christian things. Let me say it as clearly as I possibly can. We are not asking you simply to try to be a better person. Nor are we saying that God accepts you just the way you are. No, a fundamental transaction needs to take place. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. Have you accepted his free gift? Can you do that today? Speak to me afterwards if you think that you need to do that. And for those of us who are Christians already, when you're struggling to keep going in the Christian life, whether it's because of opposition and mockery, whether it's because it just feels too hard to resist sin, whether it's because of complacency and hardness of heart, will you reflect on Isaiah 35? One of the most beautiful poems ever written. The Christian life is hard. It comes with many obstacles. It will be painful, and often it will look pathetic and pointless. But we can have great joy on the road. God has promised us that joy. We might have ups and downs in our emotions and our experience today, but we're promised an everlasting joy when sorrows and sighing will flee away. We can walk our way with singing and gladness, not because the difficulties don't matter, but because they simply remind us that we're not there yet. We have a wonderful future to look forward to, a future of natural flourishing, a future of perfect healing, a future ransomed by God to dwell with him in his place forever. It's that wonderful vision that gives us the fuel we need to keep going in the Christian life. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. We thank you, our Father God, for this awesome promise. We thank you, our Father, for this vision that we can confidently look forward to, the day when Jesus, God saves, returns to gather his people and to deliver us safely into the new creation. We pray, our Father, for any who have not yet accepted the gift of his ransom in our place. Please, Father, answer the objections, the questions that need answering. Bring us all by faith, we pray, to dependence on the Lord Jesus. And give us that joy, we pray, through the ups and downs of life today, through the trials and difficulties, as we look forward to that glorious day to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.